Good morning, church.
Good morning.
And welcome to those who are here visiting. We're glad you're with us today. Christians are called Christians because they are trained to follow Jesus. If they followed the world, they'd be called worldlians. But the world doesn't have anything to offer that the Lord has to offer. Jesus offers us a better life that's motivated by love. It contains a life of joy and peace and hope for eternal life. But the world only has hope for the present time. But there is one thing that the world seems to have going for it, and I would say that it's just easier than following Jesus. You just drift along, going the way of the world. You do what you want to do. Following Jesus takes dedication. But remember this. Even while there is mental and physical effort involved in following Jesus, we're not left on our own. It's not about just working with our own talent and ability and strength to follow Christ. After all, the Lord provides us guidance from His Word and strength spiritually and support of other Christians in the church family. We aren't left on our own to do what we are able to do based on our own strength or abilities. But there are a lot of people in the world that truly believe that if they're going to be saved, it's up to them. It's going to be based on their own effort. And I've heard people make statements like, well, God helps those who help themselves. And I think they have in mind that if there's going to be anything that is done that results in their getting to heaven, it's going to be up to them. And God is only there to give them a little support when they're making the effort. Do you know where that expression is found in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. It's not there. And it's often attributed to Benjamin Franklin, who wrote that in Poor Richard's Almanac back in 1757. But he borrowed it. He borrowed it from Algernon Sidney, who wrote an essay back in 1698 that Ben Franklin read. And it was an essay called Discourses Concerning Government. Now, I suppose when it comes to government, you know, God might help those who help themselves, but God has never been in the role of saving governments who operated outside of His will. And yet, there is some degree of truth found in God helping those who help themselves, but not when it comes to our salvation. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How much help were we doing, or how much effort were we making when Christ went to the cross? It seems that humankind was operating in opposition to God at that time. It is true that God expects us to do what we can in the world to sustain ourselves. But when it comes to saving ourselves from our sins, from the damage and hopelessness of sin, we are utterly helpless. We are all ruined by sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The condemnation of sin is awaiting for those who are unregenerated. For the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And I would guess that means that if we're going to help ourselves, it's going to be helping ourselves to an untimely end that's going to result in enormous disappointment. But thankfully, God helps the helpless. And that's where Jesus comes in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the scripture says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Remember, in Him, We're not going to be the righteousness of God on our own, apart from our relationship with Jesus Christ. God came to our aid because we could not help ourselves. And apart from salvation from sin, there might be that way in which the concept of God helping those who help themselves is true, at least to some degree. Sometimes Christians fall into a trap of inactivity or complacency, and in that condition expect that somehow God is just going to step in and fix everything that needs to be fixed, all without their effort. God is gracious, but we should also understand that this grace that saves is the same grace that sustains. And I'm missing a slide. The Bible talks about grace in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where the scripture says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to dwell on this text of Scripture for the next few minutes. The Scriptures will show the New King James Version on the screen, but if you'd like to turn there in your own text, then now would be an appropriate time. Take note that the word for that introduces this verse, verse 11, links these verses to the previous 10 verses where the context is found. And in those verses, the scripture shows how believers will be beautified with godliness and good deeds, deeds that attract others to the Savior. And if Christians lived like everyone else in the world, then nobody would ever see a difference. Grace teaches us so that we in turn may be able to demonstrate the grace of God and pass on God's grace to other people. So the scripture says that God's grace brings salvation to all men. Instead of thinking of ourselves, though, as the bearers of God's grace, and even though we do that in some ways, perhaps when our speech is seasoned with grace, or seasoned with salt to give grace to the hearers, the first appearance of grace, the grace that has appeared to all men, is the grace that was shown through Jesus Christ when he came down from the Father, when he gave himself up for the sins of all humankind, when we were able to observe the grace and truth that John chapter 1 and verse 14 talks about. But that's not to say that God's grace was missing from the Old Testament, because whoever was saved under that first covenant was also saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. All men in this text, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, is actually talking about everybody. The previous covenant, as well as the covenant today. And anyone who is going to be saved is going to be saved by the appearance of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But the word for all men in this text is a word from the Greek called anthropos, which is referring to all humankind, male and female. God's grace appeared in the person of Jesus to offer salvation to all who will receive it. Previously, in Titus chapter 2, various groups of people were mentioned. Older men, older women, younger women, bond servants. So then now in this context, we might understand that the demonstration of salvation is for every demographic group, for all types of people, no matter what age, no matter what kind of work people do. Everyone can be saved because of Jesus Christ, but not everyone will be saved. When we pass from this life into the next, there is one of two separate and distinct final destinations. Those who by God's grace believe in Jesus Christ as Savior will enter into heaven. And those who did not believe will, will pay the final penalty of everlasting separation from God. But the good news is that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. He makes salvation available and provides everything that we need to be saved and remain that way. But now consider how this grace teaches. It teaches us in several ways that we might not initially understand. The unmerited favor of God, as grace is usually defined, is not just something that God has dispensed and that's the end of it and then it's up to us to receive it. But this unmerited favor of God trains the saved how to live godly lives. And while the word teaching includes imparting instruction, it also includes the correcting and the disciplining. And in our Christian lives, we continue receiving grace and will continue receiving it into eternity when we stand before the Lord in the last day. Here's what the grace of God teaches us. Chapter 2, verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. The word of God motivates us to change the way that we had been living. And it makes Christians want to please God in everything that they do, in every way that they live. So a child of God who begins walking on the path that Jesus led continues saying no to everything that is evil, immoral, or opposed to what is right and good. But we don't just oppose evil, for the grace of God also teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We don't just say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. We say yes to what is sober and righteous and godly. But living sober is not so much about avoiding intoxication. It's more about Christians maintaining self-control in every aspect of living throughout life. Living sober is about integrity and uprightness in all of our dealings with other people. Grace trains us to live godly, which means to live God-like lives. And such a lifestyle produces joy in the close relationship that we maintain with our Father who rescued us from sin and saved us from the awful consequences that it would bring. But grace also motivates us to live differently than everyone else who lives in the world. Yes, even differently than those who say that they know God, but they live like the rest of the world. Another thing that grace teaches in chapter 2 and verse 13 is to live with a hopeful expectation of the future, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though we have a gaze into the future, every first day of the week that we come together, we take a look backward. This anticipation of the future is a result of our understanding of what Christ did for us on the cross. We consider what Jesus did when he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. His work on the cross makes it possible for us to look into the future with a forward anticipation of his second coming, and that will keep our hearts full of hope. Jesus' first coming demonstrated the grace of God by bringing salvation. And while his second coming will bring eternal salvation to those who have been saved, it will be a terrifying judgment for those who have rejected the gospel. Living in anticipation of that day when Christ comes back has a tremendous impact on how we live our lives every day in this present world. Now, can you see why Peter exhorted every Christian to grow in grace? But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory for both now and forever. Spiritual growth yields fruit in our lives that keeps producing into eternity. Growing in grace is not just about personal growth, though it is that, but it also bears fruit in all of our relationships with our spouses, with our friends, with our co-workers, with our employers, with our fellow church members, and yes, with our enemies too. And if there will be any transformation in our inner being, or if there will be any expanding of our influence with other people, it will only result from the gracious teaching of God's word. But don't think that learning is just an intellectual enterprise. We also learn from our experience, for the Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse 6, but he gives more grace. And James talked about how that happened. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, do you suppose that you were just born with that characteristic? That we are just naturally humble? When we think we've got it all together and we can do just fine on our own, that's when we're going to fall flat on our faces. That's when we get a big lesson on how much we need God. Our proud foolishness has a way of embarrassing us at every turn, especially when we think that we're good enough on our own. It's not just knowledge, but it's knowledge that comes from the experience of being humbled. Don't let Satan trick you into thinking, yeah, I've read the Bible, I've heard the preaching, I did all those things the Bible talks about, and now I'm an expert on how to be a Christian. I no longer need to study the Bible. I already know it all. And I don't need the encouragement of other people in the church. I don't even need to pray. I'm just that good. Self-righteousness is not righteousness at all. And thank God for his grace in sending his word from heaven. Peter spoke about how this works in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 when he said, his divine power has given to us all things. We're not going to generate it on our own. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But if whatever we might learn from his gracious acts toward us, whatever we might learn from the experiences that we have in life can only teach us if we are willing to learn. And one of the lessons from God's grace that we might not have considered is mathematics. And you're thinking, oh boy, the preacher's really struggling now to make his point. He must have gone off the deep end. Well, listen and learn. And right there in the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter said, giving all diligence, add to your faith. There's the mathematics. Add. This faith has been delivered by Jesus Christ. We should add it to our own self so that our faith has the faith that Christ has revealed. And when we add that faith to ourselves, we will continue to grow. And this is the work of grace. As our faith grows, we will someday, like the Apostle Paul, be able to say, after praying for some trial to pass, just like Paul prayed three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And you remember how Paul responded. He said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And how do you suppose Paul got that way? It was from experience. Now, if you have read the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you won't have to guess why the Apostle Paul wrote that. Because in the verse previous, he said that God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The better we learn that, the stronger we will be in those seemingly impossible situations when our faith is challenged, when we face some trial that is so difficult, when the pain is so intense. Growing in grace is not accomplished only by reading some self-help book or even by reading the Bible, though all of those are important, and reading the Bible critical. But growing in grace is not simply about mastering certain principles, though there are principles that are taught in the Word of God. But when people approach the Christian life as if it were purely an intellectual experience rather than experiencing life through the Savior, religion is then just based on a human effort. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is human effort. There is book learning that is important to our becoming Christians. But the learning that comes from God's book also includes another kind of learning. And when we are the recipients of God's grace, that grace provides on-the-job training. You do something, then you fail. Then you learn how much you depend on God. Then you learn how much you need God's mercy and forgiveness and God's strength from His Word. And therefore, that lesson becomes something that is repeated over and over again, and we learn better over time. And I think that in this regard, the Savior becomes our personal trainer. Jesus once said to His disciples, "In this world you will have trouble." And the truth is that growing in grace doesn't require making mistakes, because making mistakes is what humans do. And we only grow in grace as we realize our need for God's mercy and forgiveness and training and encouragement and spiritual strength. And whatever situations come in life, that's where we grow. Trouble is one of the methods that we grow in the grace of God. James acknowledged that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience is a demonstration of how God's grace teaches us." With a view to what God is doing in our lives and seeing the bigger picture, not just this present moment, not just right now, but looking at the bigger picture of life, we increasingly see more accurately how adversity and challenge builds our faith and our perseverance, and the trials of life should lead us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we look down the track and we look at that path that Jesus walked, we see that course that is marked out for us. We see Christ there at the finish line. But if we take our eyes off of Him and start focusing on ourselves or on the beautiful scenery or something that we want more than heaven right at this moment in time, we'll just be distracted from reaching the finish line. A worldly focus always results in taking one's eyes off of Jesus. Looking at the bright lights on the Broadway will distract us from that straight and narrow way that Jesus described in Matthew 7. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way." When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me," Jesus was really saying that no matter what a person thinks, no matter how wise a person is, no matter how much a person has studied all the religions of the world, there's only one way to get to the Father, and that's through Jesus. Now, you may never have heard this, what I'm about to say, but what I'm going to tell you is an indisputable fact. Living a Christian life without Christ isn't just hard, it's impossible. You can't be a Christian without Christ. You can attend church, without the Lord. You can do religious things without being a Christian. You can even follow many of the methodologies of the lifestyle that a Christian follows without believing in Jesus Christ. But you can't be a child of God without Jesus. But it is not impossible for such a person to repent. You know, Jesus once said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And what Jesus was talking about was a situation that after a rich young man had come to him, knelt before him and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, keep the law. And the young man said, I've done that from my youth up. What do I lack yet? One of the gospel accounts said, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. And as far as the biblical record is concerned, this is the only man that Jesus told, go and sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The young man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And when Jesus then told his disciples, it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And you know how the disciples responded? Lord, who then can be saved? If a rich man that God has blessed, who must be living right, then how is anybody else going to be saved? And that is when Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But you know, even the biggest religious hypocrite can be saved if they repent. When you look at it close, human limitation is as plain as the noonday sun on a clear day. A person might be able to lift 1,000 pounds. But no one can lift the burden of sin off their own shoulders. A person might be able to run fast, but nobody can outrun that conclusion that comes at the end of this earth life. It's impossible to save ourselves, and that's why we need the grace of God. We need Jesus. And he once said to his disciples, if a person abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And these words underscore how important it is to be in Jesus Christ. Only Christ was able to save from the sins that people commit. Only Christ was able to be qualified as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And God's grace has been extended to us through him. So what do you get by being in Christ? Well, you get redemption from sin. You get to be spiritually alive. In Christ, you receive the gift of God that is eternal life. And in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for those sins that you committed before. Not just the ones that you thought you did because you did something wrong. But it included the sins where you should have done something, but you just decided not to do it. The only way, though, to get into Christ is by being baptized into him. Faith is important, but in order to get into Christ, you will need to be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27, have put on Christ. But you can't be baptized into the body of Christ without repenting of your sins. It was Peter that said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But who would ever repent of a lifestyle of sin without first believing in the necessity of obtaining the grace of God through Jesus Christ? According to Jesus' own words, the only one who's going to be saved is he who believes and is baptized. Mark 16, verse 16. If you were baptized because you believed and you repented of your sins, then you became a new creature. But if you were baptized without faith in Christ, or you didn't repent of your sins, then all that happened was is that you got wet. If a person is here today or within the sound of my voice that has been immersed, but it was for some religious reason other than obtaining the grace that God has given to us through Jesus Christ, then you weren't baptized properly according to the way the Bible teaches. We'll be glad to help you get right with God. But if there's anyone that's here today that has been baptized for the right reasons, in the right way, the way the Bible teaches, but you've let other things come between you and the Lord, then repent. Seek God's mercy. And know that God has promised that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. And whatever we might do to help you be right with the Lord, we're ready while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.